All right. We are going to continue our study of 2 Corinthians, and we are going to be in chapter 7 this morning. So if you want to go ahead and turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is just 16 verses, so I'm going to go ahead and start the class by reading it, and then we'll enter into some discussion. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulations. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, and we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted, which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things, you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you. For if in anything I have boasted about him, boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you, as he remembered the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. All right. So this is 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and verse 1 is really the concluding comments to the prior chapter. And this is maybe a good time to point out that the chapter divisions were not in the original text, and sometimes chapter divisions and even verse divisions break at points that are really, in retrospect, poorly chosen. And this is an example of a chapter split that really splits a thought. Verse 1 really should go with the rest of chapter 6. So if we exclude verse 1, what do you see to be the themes of this particular chapter? And I'll just tell you, I came up with two. There may be more, but what's the themes of this chapter?
Paul's pretty joyous in what he's saying.
Yeah, he's... he does at times call it joy, but I put it comfort, that he's got comfort, but there's comfort in something very specific. What is it that he's comforted in?
He talks about their repentance from when he wrote the first letter to them.
Yeah, and even more specific than that, he has comfort in Titus, and we'll talk about that. That'll be the second thing we talk about. What's the other theme in this chapter?
Well, he did a lot of boasting.
Yeah. Well, I hadn't planned on it, but we could get there.
Godly grief?
Yes, yeah, all right. So if there was a key verse, That key verse is probably going to be verse 10, right? Godly sorrow produces repentance, right? That's leading to salvation. That's probably going to be our key verse. So those are the two main themes that I see in this is godly sorrow and then comfort, and in specific comfort in Titus. So this idea of godly sorrow is found in verses 8 through 12. And what did Paul say to the Corinthians that would have caused them sorrow? What is it they would have said that would have caused them godly sorrow?
Well, every chapter in 1 Corinthians addresses something that could potentially make them a little.
Yeah.
Or should have.
Yeah, okay. Man, you like jumped way ahead, but that's exactly right. So the first thing to point out is that in verse 8, let's look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter." So Karen, you, when you read verse 8, you're coming to the conclusion that the letter that he's referencing here in 2 Corinthians is the 1 Corinthians letter. And I would agree with that, although not everyone agrees with that. You know, there are some that speculate that there was a lost letter to the Corinthians that Titus had delivered to them that Paul is referencing here. Now that's not too far-fetched, right? Because we know that in addition to these two letters that we have, the 1st and 2nd Corinthians, there was, in fact, a third letter that we know definitively was written to the Corinthians, because really 1st and 2nd Corinthians might better be titled 2nd and 3rd Corinthians, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul says, "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people," and he goes on. So in 1 Corinthians, he references a previous letter that he had sent to them. So we know that Paul wrote multiple letters to Corinth. So is it possible that there was some other letter? Well, maybe, but I tend to take the view that most everyone takes, that Karen has sort of moved to, and that is that Paul here is speaking of 1 Corinthians when he says, "The previous letter I wrote to you." So what is it in 1 Corinthians? Let's get specific. What is it in 1 Corinthians that Paul says that would have maybe made them sorrowful?
They needed to take care of the one that was sinning.
Yeah, so I guess I've always thought that when I thought of this passage about godly sorrow, that was the only thing that Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians that would have made them sorrowful, right? Because he gives some really specific details there. And I don't know, maybe it's like a piece of juicy gossip, right? That's what that is in 1 Corinthians. Oh man, how could it be that a man is adulterating with his father's wife? Because that's what it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, that's the issue that's being mentioned there. But there were all kinds of other issues happening in Corinth. And even that issue itself was rooted in a different problem. I mean, yes, that was a sin, but there was something else going on in that situation that Paul criticizes or mentions to the Corinthians that they needed to correct. What was the other part of that issue? Yeah, verse 2. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 talks about this sexual immorality, but then in verse 2 it says, "And you are puffed up." Well, what are we talking about there?
Proud.
They're proud of this, right? They're it's almost as if they're boasting about it, right? In verse 6, what does he say about it? That they are glorying in it. They're glorying, he says, their glorying is not good. So there is, in some ways, an issue of pride here.
And in the third chapter, he scolded them for not being able to understand deeper parts of the word. You know, he said, you're still on milk. You're not ready for anything advanced.
Yeah, and there's some other things there in chapter 3, too. What was the beginning of chapter 3? What's the issue that happens there? Yeah, that's right. And guess what? It's an issue of pride too, isn't it? Right? Because what do they say? Oh, I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas, right there. There, and in that, what are they doing? So it's not only an issue of pride, but then what does it do in the church? It creates division. We're going to see the same problems over and over and over again that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians. Pride and division. We're going to see those. So
some of the women were trying to take over.
Okay. That's right.
When I think about all those points that Paul brings up in 1 Corinthians, I just get this picture of a very selfish people.
Yeah.
And the theme running throughout that letter is they're not loving one another. They're only thinking about themselves. My little clique. I want to come. Not everybody's here to eat the Lord's Supper. Sorry, I'm here.
Yeah.
And I'm more important.
So, yeah.
It just runs throughout everything through that letter. And that's Jesus' second commandment. They're not being like Christ. Love one another.
Well, I hadn't even thought of it like that, but that's exactly right. They just are, they're just selfish, aren't they? Because you mentioned, all right, some of the other problems they were having. They were having issues with the Lord's table. They were coming together and not waiting for one another. So that there's an issue of selfishness. That's a good point. What was the issue about eating meats to idols? What was the concern there? Was there anything wrong with eating meats with idols?
Not if your conscience allows it.
Yeah, but what was happening? What were the Corinthians doing? That's exactly right. That's what they were doing. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Right? They were using their knowledge, those who said, I can eat meat offered to idols because it's just nothing. The idol is nothing. And so they were using that instead of love. And so in the way that they were eating meats offered to idols, it's almost as if, you know, I know Dwayne doesn't eat meats offered to idols, but I know it's okay, so I'm just going to do it anyway, and I'm going to do it right in front of Dwayne. Right? That would be an example of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we have this issue of the church members taking other church members to court to settle disputes. And again, it's this issue of, well, I'm right, and you're wrong, and we're gonna take it to some worldly arbitrator to decide. Let's see, what others? There also seems to be some issues involving spiritual gifts. It seems as though they had created some sort of preference based on which gift you had been given, that if you had this gift, it was better than some other gift. And it's in that context of talking about spiritual gifts that we have 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that love is better than all of them. And love isn't a spiritual gift in that way. So it's all of these things. It's the entire letter. It's everything about 1 Corinthians that Paul is admonishing the Corinthians. And Paul knew that it was going to have some effect on them. And the effect that it had was sorrow. But not just any kind of sorrow, godly sorrow. So what is godly sorrow? Well, what is it contrasted against?
Well, against worldly sorrow.
Yeah.
Which is basically, I'm sorry I got caught, and sorry I'm embarrassed, or whatever. Godly sorrow is, in a sense, it's the same feeling, emotion, but it causes you to change your life.
All right.
And you don't have to repent of being sorry, because you've changed for the better.
Yeah, so that's exactly right. It's all basically what I was going to say. 1 Corinthians 7, or 2 Corinthians 7 and 10, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. So we've got tons of examples throughout the Bible of worldly sorrow. So can you think of some of those examples of people who displayed worldly sorrow but not godly sorrow? So they were sorry that they ended up in the situation that they did, but they really didn't change.
Judas
is an example of that, right? Judas wanted to return the money because he felt bad that he had betrayed Jesus. He was so sorry. What did he do?
He hung himself.
That's right. And so this is like the classic example of the sorrow of the world leads to death, right? He just He didn't seek forgiveness, and so because of that, he died. So Judas is a good example. That was one I had.
King Saul seems to me like he fit in that category. And the fact that he tried to kill David, and David would say something to him and be like, oh, yeah, that's right. You know, and then the next thing you know, he's back doing it again.
Yeah. Who's the best example of somebody who flip-flops like that in the Bible? I'll give you a hint. He did it 10 times. That's Pharaoh. Yeah. If you read the story of Pharaoh, and I can't remember if it's the flies and the frogs, or if the flies or the frogs, or the flies and the frogs, it says that he was made sorrowful there. But the idea is that Pharaoh had this terrible situation happen to him, whatever the plague happened to be, and he's like, oh, this is awful. And then he says, okay, they can go. And then what happens? What is it the Bible says about him?
His heart
hardened. And that's what worldly sorrow eventually leads to, right? A hardened heart. Two other examples. Cain. You know, Cain murdered his brother, but he was only... When he talks with God about the punishment, is he sorry that he has killed his brother? Like, what is it that he talks to God about?
He's afraid others would kill him.
Yeah. He doesn't lament over the fact that his brother is gone. He laments over the punishment, that how miserable his life is going to be as a vagabond. That's what he's concerned about. Esau in the same way, right? When he sold his birthright, what is it that Esau did to comfort himself in that? Well, he plotted to kill Jacob. That was what Esau did. So several examples of people who had worldly sorrow, but not godly sorrow. So for this passage in verse 10 says, godly sorrow leads to repentance, produces repentance, leading to salvation. So I think it's really interesting, this connection between our relationship with God and sorrow. And we don't always think about this, but it's a must that we have sorrow in our life if we're going to have a relationship with God. So let's look at a couple of passages. Let's look at Psalm 31 and 18. And then if someone else will go to James chapter 4, verse 8 through 10. And then, let's just start with those two. Psalm 34, 18. 34 and 18. Well, I hope that's right. Maybe I typed it wrong.
The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and save such as have a contrite spirit.
Yeah. Okay, so now let's look at James 4, 8 through 10. James chapter.
God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up.
So both of these passages, in many ways, are telling us the same thing, right? That to come near to God, to draw near to God, or the Lord is near, those who have a broken heart, a contrite spirit, who mourn and lament, who humble themselves. None of these say sorrow, but you get the idea of sorrow in all of those. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter and the other apostles are telling the Jews that they have crucified the Messiah, what is it that is said of them? Yeah. Yeah. And that's a phrase we don't really use much, but you get the idea that they had sorrow, right? That they're like, oh no, what have we done? In fact, they don't say, what have we done? They say, what are we going to do? So, you see...
can we add one more?
Yeah, thing? Yeah.
In Matthew 5, Jesus' very first words to the public as he begins his ministry are, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Oh, yeah.
Blessed are those that mourn, for they will be comforted. It all starts there.
Yeah, that's a great point. So, what's poor in spirit supposed to mean there? Right? Well, that's spirit in like how you feel. Yeah, good point. So, without sorrow, what happens to us? So if we're not sorry, if we don't have sorrow for... And I guess maybe we need to just say what I've inferred. What is it that we're sorrowing about? What is it that the Corinthians were... Their godly sorrow, what was it about? Yeah, it was about their sins. They were sorrowful for their sins. So without sorrow of our sins, what happens to us?
You just go on living with them.
Yeah, what happened to Pharaoh? His heart became hardened. I think that same thing happens to us, right? If we don't have sorrow for our sins, then we just become callous to them. And so along these lines, in Ephesians chapter 4, just a couple of passages, I want to focus on verse 19, but we'll start the thought in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. So Paul here is writing to them about living a sinful life, right? Verse 18. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Now verse 19. Who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to the lewdness to work all uncleanliness with greediness. You see, this is what happens when you're just not sorry for what you've done. You just become callous to it. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, sort of prophetically talking about what will happen in the future, verses 1 and 2, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, and then what? Having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. So if you don't have sorrow, then you're just going to become callous. I mean, have you ever done something and not been sorry about it and gotten punished for it anyway? Maybe by your parents or maybe at work. Like, what response do you have to that? Are you going to change? No, you're just going to be a little sneakier about how you get that thing done or do whatever that is. Dwayne.
Yeah, in Romans 1st chapter, it's a good one where God talks about the people who would not glorify Him as God, professing to be wise, you became as fools, you changed. In other words, God gave them up to uncleanness.
Yeah.
So it's kind of like with Pharaoh.
Yeah, so it's the exact opposite of what sorrow does. Sorrow draws you closer to God, but without it, God just allows you to keep floating away. So what was the effect of this godly sorrow?
Well, they repented and it leads to salvation.
All right, yeah, so let's talk about both of those things, right? The first fruit of godly sorrow is repentance. So think for a minute. Back to Acts chapter 2, because we already looked at this passage, right? In verse 37, Peter is finished with his message. Peter and the apostles are finished with the message. The Jews there, it says they're pricked at the heart, they're cut to the heart, and they say, what should we do? And what is it that Peter says to them? What's the very first thing he says? Repent. That's right. The very first word is repent. And so, what is repentance? Turning. It's a turning, right? It's like a U-turn. It's a change of direction, a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of behavior. And repentance also has fruit. You remember what Jesus, when... John the Baptist. When the Pharisees and Sadducees come to him as he is baptizing people in Matthew chapter 3, when they show up, what is it that John says to them?
Bring fruits of repentance.
That's right. He calls them brood of vipers. But then in verse 8, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And So the point is that people around you ought to be able to see your repentance. But what's the ultimate fruit of repentance?
Just to be sorry in a godly manner.
Well, the ultimate fruit.
Salvation.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And I think it's interesting here in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, it says leading to salvation. So is repentance the only factor that's necessary for our salvation? No, it's not. But it's part of that path. This is a good passage for us to look at when we talk with others about that. You know, our salvation is not just a single step process. There are many components to it. And repentance is one of them because it leads you to salvation. Jason, do you have something you want to say?
But I was going to say, too, you know, in the work that I do, a lot of times we talk about repentance and, you know, it's accompanied with things like, okay, do you have a plan? You know, if the issue is pornography or, you know, drinking, drugs, stuff like that, you know, what is the plan that you have? You know, it's not just saying, you know, because, you know, I've been doing this for a long time, you know, people will say, I'm just not going to do it anymore. And, you know, put their fist on the table. But that's not enough. You know, if you have a plan, you have a relapse prevention, you know, how are you going to actually accomplish this?
Yeah, what's
what are you going to do? What are you going to put in its place? So repentance is not just turning around from it. It's also turning to something else.
Yeah. So I think about that, and I don't know where it is. It's going to be in the Gospels where Jesus talks about how some evil spirit is sent away and
comes back
and finds it cleaned and swept and brings along with him his friends. And I'm paraphrasing that probably poorly, but you get the idea, right? That's the same thing. You're right. You can't just turn away from it. You got to replace it with something. Otherwise, those demons in your life are going to return. Is repentance the only fruit of godly sorrow? Well, in the Corinthians, was it the only thing that happened with them? Look at verse 11. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. And then what did it produce? Diligence, clearing, indignation, fear, vehement desire, zeal, vindication. If you have godly sorrow, it's like an explosion of fruits. Not just repentance, but a whole bunch of other things. Consider for a minute David. And, you know, David's a good example of somebody who had godly sorrow, right? We think of the story of he and Bathsheba and what he says with the conversation he has with Nathan. I mean, if you read Psalm 51, you'll see that that explosion of all of these fruits. But I want to turn to a different passage. I don't know that it's connected to this story, but it certainly is connected to David, right? Because he wrote this psalm. But in Psalm 36, I'm going to read verses 3 through 8. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquity has gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. My loins are full of inflammation. And there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. This is godly sorrow. Right? This is a good description of what godly sorrow is.
That's chapter what?
Okay. That's chapter 36.
No.
Oh, well, So that's not Psalm 36?
No.
Uh-oh. Well, I wonder if I transpose numbers there.
This would have been before...
It's 38.
Oh, it's 38. Oh, you know what? You're right. 38.
I remember looking at that thing.
38, 3 through 8. Yeah, and we don't... We don't have any frame of reference for when David wrote this psalm. I mean, could he have written it at the time of Bathsheba? Sure. Could he have written it at some other time that God is pointing out to him his iniquities? Yeah. Here's the thing. Godly sorrow is rooted in our understanding of the profound consequence of sin. So, any other comments on godly sorrow? Because I do want to talk about this idea of comfort in Titus for a few minutes.
It's really a clearing out of the matter. Like you said in that last part of that book. Clear this matter out, now I'm moving on, I'm forgetting it.
Yeah.
I think repentance is where the majority of people that never come to God, I think that's where they stumble. Because many people believe, many people will talk about, you know, they'll believe Jesus is the Son of God or believe that there's a God. But the repentance is, it's the big change in their life and what they do every day. And they just can't get past that. They're just not either sorry enough for the way they lived or whatever the case might be. It seems to me that repentance is the big, you might say, stumbling block for those who will not accept.
Yeah, and I guess thinking about this a little bit, you know, part of repentance, inherent to repentance, is an acknowledgement that you've done wrong.
And that's what Jesus, you know, Matthew chapter 4, it says he began to preach repentance.
Yeah.
You know, and when you think of Jesus, well, preaching love and goodness, and he did. But it was about change from what you are to what I am giving you. And that's repentance.
Yeah, so think about the letter to the 1 Corinthians about all of the things that they were doing that was a problem. A lot of that was rooted in pride. And I suppose there's a level of pride with not wanting to acknowledge that you've done something wrong. Which is funny, right? Because
what do we say? Everybody makes mistakes. Now, we say that
a little flippantly, but it's true, isn't it?
I mean, whether it's a sin or just a mistake, I mean, there's no one who is perfect.
And so to acknowledge that you have done something wrong shouldn't be that hard. But man, is it.
And when Peter answered the question, the first word was repent. There's a word, there's something before that, and that's faith. Mm. And he knew, he probably knew that they had the faith. So to really repent, you have to have faith along with it. And that's the trouble with people in the world. They really don't have enough faith in God to bring on godly repentance.
Yeah, so in that situation, I mean, if Jesus was just some other guy that was a pain in the side, why would they be sorrowful that he had died? So they had some conviction there, didn't they? Okay, well, we've got just a couple of minutes, so we're not going to be able to cover this in much depth. But in verses 5 through 7, and again in 13 through 16, we have this idea of Paul being comforted in Titus. So I'll just run through this quickly. And the first question I had was, who is Titus? Well, we know a little bit about Titus through the Bible, right? Titus was a Gentile Christian. Galatians chapter 2 verse 3 tells us that he was a Greek and that he had not been circumcised, which becomes an issue. It appears as though Titus was a convert of Paul. In Titus chapter 1 verse 4, Paul calls Titus a true son in common faith, which seems to me to mean that Paul had converted Titus. If you don't believe that, that's okay. I think it might be a little speculative on my part. But based on Galatians chapter 2, this idea of Titus being Greek and being uncircumcised, it seems to me that it makes sense that Titus is with Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 15 when there was this dispute amongst the Jews about what to do with the Gentiles who were coming into the church and whether or not they should be circumcised. So in Acts chapter 15 verse 2, it says, "Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem." So it seems like it would make sense that Titus is with them in this group of people who are called certain others who go up, based on what is said of Titus in Galatians chapter Well, let me just read chapter 2, verse 3. Not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. That leads me to think that Titus was probably there in Acts chapter 15. But anyway, we know Titus at times was a traveling companion with Paul. He was sent from Ephesus, where Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, to Corinth. And that's what sort of what we're dealing with here with him coming back. But Paul sends Titus there, apparently to deal with the fallout from the 1 Corinthian letter. This is the situation that Paul here is mentioning in 2 Corinthians. Paul, if we go back to chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, he expects to find Titus at Troas. And when he gets there, he doesn't find Titus. And he's disturbed by that. So then he goes on to Macedonia. And ultimately, Titus and Paul meet up in Philippi. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. And so it's here in Philippi that Titus gives Paul the message about what has happened as a result of the 1 Corinthian letter that then spawns this writing of the 2 Corinthian letter. Several years later, Paul and Titus are traveling to the island of Crete. And if you recall, this is where Titus is left behind. He's told there to set in order the things that are lacking in the churches of Crete. Now, Titus isn't by himself there. We know that Zenas and Apollos are there with him as well. The last mention of Titus in the Bible indicates that he was again with Paul when Paul was imprisoned in Rome. And Paul sends Titus on to evangelize to Dalmatia. That's 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. And this is an area that I learned to be called Yugoslavia, but is Serbia and Montenegro. That's this place. So that's where Titus ends up going, and we don't hear anything more about Titus. So how is it that Titus could provide comfort to Paul? Well, remember the state of Paul. If you recall, when Paul wrote this letter, he was having some issues. Chapter 4, verses 8 through 12, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. In chapter 7, verse 5, for indeed when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. And Paul had some concern that his letter, 1 Corinthians, was going to, I mean, he knew it was going to have an effect. He was just afraid of what effect it might have. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, he says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears that you should not be grieved, that you might know the love which I so abundantly have for you. So Paul was just troubled by what was going to happen in Corinth. So how is it that Titus could be a comfort to him? Well, what is it that Titus brings?
They made a really positive change.
He brings good news. So Proverbs 25:25, as cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a far country. And that's what Titus is. There was a lot more to talk about there, but Titus brings a good report. And so in that, Paul is comforted. Okay, let's take a short break.